Mark said he made it back in so we could go ahead and start. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is with you. He's already here. Would you pray with me as we begin by asking our all-powerful and incredibly kind Father in heaven to help us during this time? Happy Father's Day, Lord. You truly are the best Father ever. We love you so much and are so grateful for your work in our lives. And this morning we come to you as your children who have been adopted into your wonderful family. And we ask that you would care for us now. Would you minister to our souls? So the places where our hearts of stone need to be melted, as we have already sung, would you melt our hearts in those places? Places where we need to be strengthened and built up because we are out of energy and we are out of strength. Would you build those places up this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit? So please minister to us now, our good, good Father, through the name of our good and gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen. What's the most impressive thing that you've ever seen personally? Now, the catch is that you have to have personally beheld it with your own eyes. You have had to have personally witnessed it with your own eyes. Now, we just got back from a beach vacation, so the ocean has to be on our list from its sheer magnitude and its really incomparable beauty. Perhaps you've been in one of the tallest buildings in the world before. And if you've just ever seen one looking up at it, it's absolutely impressive, incredible. If you've ever been in one and looked out and down from there, you're just in awe of the height and the distance that you can see. Maybe you're a little bit more of a global traveler than I am. Perhaps you've seen the Golden Gate Bridge or the Great Wall of China, the Roman Colosseum, the Taj Mahal or Grand Canyon. This might be a little bit more rare, but maybe you've seen a cheetah run full bore through a savanna. How awesome would that sight be? Maybe you've watched a spider spin an incredible web, and if you didn't get all grossed out and freaked out, you were like, wow, that is beautiful. Maybe you've seen an EMT or a surgeon save someone's life under immense pressure. Maybe you've gone on a cruise and you've seen a whale slap the water with its tail from a boat just a few feet away. Maybe you've watched an eagle hunt really close up, or maybe you've been in a stadium with 100,000 other people. Maybe you've heard a famous opera singer or a musician in a concert hall. Perhaps you've seen a fighter jet take off from an aircraft carrier in the middle of the ocean in open water. Or maybe you've just seen a hummingbird fly backwards. Really impressive. Maybe you were caught in a hurricane, or you've seen a tornado, or you've been in a massive lightning storm. Or possibly you've just had the opportunity to sit quietly under a cloudless sky in the middle of a night, in the night, in a remote place, and you just beheld the beauty and the power and the glory of God displayed in the stars. If you could ask the people who had met Jesus personally in the first century, I'm confident that the event described in today's passage would have made several of their lists, probably at number one, in terms of the most impressive thing they had ever personally witnessed or experienced. But I think sometimes our familiarity with this event tends to to dampen a little bit the brightness of the glory, the brightness of the miracle of this particular historical event. But this is, apart from the resurrection, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And the reason it is for some very impressive reasons. Let's press in as we behold the glory of Jesus revealed in this passage this morning. Our text is Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. So Jesus has just heard about the gruesome death of John the Baptist. John's disciples have just come and told Jesus what happened. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Spirit of the living God, would you do whatever it is that you desire to do in our hearts now? We ask in the name of the one who performed this miracle. Amen. So as we walk through this passage, let's look at the glory of Jesus outlined in this way. In the first couple of verses, verses 13 and 14, I want to look at the humanity of Jesus, because it comes through really clearly in these first couple of verses and really in this whole section of Matthew's gospel. And then in the middle verses, in verses 15 through 18, let's look at the leadership of Jesus. And then finally, in the last few verses, 19 through 21, we'll look at the divinity of Jesus. In other words, what is this miracle designed to reveal about the one who was able to do it? Now, I think the main point of the passage, I think the place where I've been praying that this message would impact our hearts is in this way, with this thought, that since Jesus is able to meet any need, no matter how big, let's go to him with every need, no matter how small. Since Jesus is able to meet any need, no matter how big that need is, as we see very clearly in this passage, let's go to him with every need we have in our lives. And there is none that is too small. Now, as we walk through things, I also want to spend some time helping us just understand the flow of thought here in these next few chapters. So we'll take a little bit of time to do that. So let's jump into our first few verses and look at the humanity of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, that is the report of John's gruesome death, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. If you were walking down the street in the first century in the region of Galilee, and you happen to pass Jesus on the road, especially before his fame started to spread in his ministry. You might not even have noticed, or you might have just said, "What's up, dude?" or whatever the Middle Eastern equivalent of that phrase would have been in the first century. You probably wouldn't have thought anything about it at all. You certainly would not have said, "Oh, hey, God," or you wouldn't have fallen at his feet to worship him. He's a guy that looked just like you, who was walking down the road. He probably was either the only carpenter or one of just a couple of carpenters in that whole region. So you may have known him, or at least been familiar with him. He may have made you a yoke for your oxen or a wooden plow for your field. There may have been a guy that went to see him and came back and just was casually having dinner with his wife later and said, "You know that carpenter? He's a really nice guy." And she might have said, "You know what? I've met him before. He is. He's just a really super guy." Little did they know, right? But it wouldn't have been a big deal, because he would have been somebody who was just in the community. Isaiah 53 tells us that there really was nothing remarkable at all about Jesus' appearance. And as we walk through the New Testament with Jesus, the writers tell us that Jesus did all kinds of really normal human things. He got hungry, Mark 11, and thirsty, John 19. He got tired, John 4, and he slept, Mark 4. He sat, he stood, he walked, he talked. He cried, John 11. And he even died, Matthew 27. The very normal things that Jesus did don't astound us until we come to realize who he actually is and where he came from. These opening verses of our section put the humanity of Jesus on full display. Jesus hears something unnerving, that Herod has become aware of his fame. There's nothing like knowing that an insecure, paranoid maniac with tremendous authority and power has become aware of your popularity in the region that he rules. After describing the gruesome murder of John, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist's disciples took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And he withdraws to a desolate place by himself. So what's going on with Jesus here? We've talked multiple times since we've started walking through Matthew's gospel that it's organized around five main teaching discourses. The last one was completed in chapter 13, which was the discourse on the parables. The next one doesn't start till about chapter 18, which is the discourse on the church, which means from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17, Matthew's really just moving the story along. So the question is, what's going on here in the story? And how's Jesus processing all of this? There are basically two themes that simultaneously are drawn out over the next several chapters. The first one is that the glory of Jesus is coming into much clearer, much sharper, and much brighter focus. Perhaps the two most stunning examples of this will be today's miracle and the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And then a little bit later in chapter 17, when Jesus is literally transfigured before his closest disciples. The second theme that comes into clearer focus is that the cross begins to loom larger in the second half of Matthew's gospel. From the time Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ in chapter 16, Jesus begins to talk very directly and much more frequently of his death and his resurrection. So then, with the glory of Jesus shining and the reality of the cross looming in these chapters, let's look more closely at what's happening here with Jesus. He could have been the poster boy for the Southwest Airlines ad campaign. You want to get away? And we know this not just because of verse 13 where this is mentioned, but if we peek ahead just one verse into next week, look at verse 22 with me. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So Jesus hears this news about John, immediately wants to get away, possibly to process. They're all exhausted. And then we'll find out a little bit later in from John's gospel that the people are already beginning to draw the wrong conclusions about him after this miracle. And so there's somewhat of a comical dynamic happening where they're chasing Jesus back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and running along the shore to try to catch up to where he is. One of the things that becomes apparent in next week's verses is that the only place apparently that Jesus can find to get away is that he has to take a nighttime stroll across the open water, because apparently it was more difficult for people to follow him that way. Now, how does all of this just kind of hit our hearts as we're thinking about what's happening? Is it encouraging or discouraging to you that Jesus got tired? Is it encouraging or discouraging that Jesus perhaps needed to process the death of John, knowing that as the forerunner to Jesus, John's very, very grotesque death in many ways foreshadowed Jesus' own death? Is it encouraging or discouraging that Jesus needed to be alone with God, as it were, to renew his strength, to maintain his convictional resolve? Hebrews 2:17 reminds us that it is profoundly encouraging. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Friends, take heart knowing that Jesus, he understands our frailty. He can empathize with our exhaustion. And we have a Lord who, as you can see in today's passage, even when his own life was crazy busy, verse 14 tells us that he looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As we consider the greatness of the glory of Jesus specifically revealed in this miracle, let us also consider the fullness of the reality of the one who performed it. Jesus became a man like us, a man who came to identify with us so that he might save us from our sins. Since Jesus was willing and able to meet our ultimate need, we have nothing to fear, brothers and sisters, in asking him to meet our every need. Not only was Jesus fully human, turns out he was a phenomenal leader as well. With all of the incredible things that Jesus said and did, sometimes the less spectacular aspects of his greatness just kind of fly below the radar. And this is one of them. Jesus was a great leader. Verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." It's interesting. Jesus has a lot of options on the table in terms of how he responds. But undoubtedly, his response surprised the disciples. Verse 16, but Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, Each of the four gospel writers who record this miracle have a different emphasis as they recount the story. Matthew and Luke's accounts are the shortest, and Matthew's is probably the simplest and most direct in terms of detail. All three of the other gospel writers mention that the disciples respond by saying to Jesus, "All we have are five loaves and two fish." That is, unless you meant we were supposed to buy food for all these people, that would be like 6 months' wages. That can't be what you mean, right, Jesus? Matthew simply records that they say, "We only have five loaves here and two fish." But the point's exactly the same as the other three writers. There's 5,000 men, so with women and children, you're probably talking plus or minus 20,000 people. That's like a massive basketball arena, either college or pro. They fit about 20,000 people, plus or minus. But here's what's interesting. The apostles or the disciples seem to be a little bit confused about two things. One, their role in relation to the mission, and two, the reality, actually, that they don't have the resources to meet the needs of the people. A senior VP of a major U.S. corporation told me one time that he thought his job boiled down to two things. One, ensure the people underneath him understood their role clearly with respect to the company mission. And two, ensure that those people had the resources they needed to do their job effectively. So here at Kingdom Incorporated, Jesus accomplishes both those things incredibly efficiently. And undoubtedly, he hadn't read a lot of the articles in Harvard Business Review or Move My Cheese or Good to Great or any of these other things. And somehow he was able to keep up with the literature. But both Mark and Luke set the context of the feeding of the 5,000. I find this fascinating. Immediately following the return of the 12 from their first ministry opportunity, where Jesus sent them out to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons, as described in Matthew 10 and verse 8. Friends, this is a very powerful commission. So it's as if Jesus is clarifying their role right out of the gate with this particular miracle. It's a very noble calling, but also a very needy calling. Your role is to minister to the people, and my role is to provide all the resources you need, Jesus is saying. You come to me with the need, and I will provide for the need. That's the dynamic. We see that here in this miracle. There is dependence on Jesus built in to the ministry equation. Now, I need to be intentionally vague here, but one of the guys in our small group this week was sharing this video on his phone taken from a hill overlooking Cairo, Egypt, because of missionary friends of theirs, who filmed the city on a Sabbath day, and it's just kind of a panoramic view of Cairo, which is about 20 million people. And in the video, you can hear all of the Muslim prayers being broadcast over the city in Arabic again and again and again. And you look at that from this simple hill and say, what's one family going to do? How in the world are the spiritual needs of this city going to be met by a couple of missionaries? How in the world are the spiritual forces of darkness going to be pushed back by a mom and a dad and a few kids? You come to me with the need, and I will provide for the need. That's the dynamic. You bring me all of your time. You bring me all of your resources. You bring me all of your talents. And I will provide abundantly for the people through you. That's the deal. Utterly dependent on Jesus. So what about us? Where are the places in our lives where Jesus is calling us to minister, but we just don't see any way that can possibly happen? What would Jesus say according to this dynamic? Bring me what you have. I will provide abundantly what you need to minister in my name. What are the places in our lives where we have perhaps given up hope simply because the need seems absolutely overwhelming? Is it a need of resources? Bring what you have to me. Jesus basically just fed Thompson Bowling Arena with a kid's lunch. He can handle this. Come to me with what you have, and I will provide what you need. Maybe the place that feels overwhelming to you is the salvation of a child, or a family member, or friend, or neighbor. In this place, you know what they need. And you know you cannot meet that need. So what do we do? I have good news. This is Jesus' sweet spot. This is exactly what he does. Demons bow and hearts melt when he issues commands in the spiritual realm. Are you at a place where you've come to the end of your gifting or your time or your energy to serve your family or your church or a needy person or multiple needy people in your life? If so, recall the words of your Savior, who possesses infinite power and inexhaustible resources. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will meet your need. In fact, it's even stronger than this. Ultimately, Jesus is not just able to offer provision. Ultimately, Jesus is the provision. No need is too big, and no need is too small. What we need more than what Jesus can provide for us is Jesus himself. Since Jesus is able to meet any need, no matter how big, let's go to him, friends. Let's go to him, brothers and sisters, with every need, no matter how big or how small. It's fascinating as we move to our final section in verses 19 through 21 that after Jesus receives the loaves and the fishes, he blesses them, and then he gives them back to the disciples to hand out to the people. I think his point in exposing the fact that the disciples couldn't meet the need that he commanded was not, you see, you guys stink. You're worthless. You're no help. I'm LeBron and you're the supporting cast. Nobody's doing anything for me. Of course, that's not his point. His point is this. He needed to get them to realize that he could meet the need that they had. They were all pretty new at this ministry stuff. I mean, literally just got back from their first assignment. It's an incredibly important lesson for them to learn and for us as well. That even if Jesus gives you a commission face to face, you still need to depend upon him at every moment in order for that commission to be fulfilled. The dynamic from Jesus for them and for us is, come to me with whatever you have, and I will meet your needs and the needs of others through you. So, we're spending a lot of time talking about the interaction with Jesus and the disciples. Let's think for a moment about the crowds and their response to Jesus. What conclusion were they supposed to draw in light of this miracle, this incredible historical event that they experienced? For that matter, since we just read the account of this miracle in a historical record, what are we supposed to glean from the event that occurred in these pages? At the time, the people acknowledged that at least Jesus was a prophet. They saw this miracle and thought, this is extraordinary. John 6:14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. His glory is being revealed as one sent from God. But then John says, perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus has lots of reasons for wanting to get away. He and the disciples are exhausted, I think. It's a fascinating thing to consider him processing the death of John and thinking about the cross which is looming. And now, after one glorious miracle, everybody wants to make him king by force. And he realizes that will utterly lead them astray because they have no concept of the cross yet in his ministry at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. So at this point in the story, the people see the glory of Jesus shining, but they do not see the cross looming. We see the greatness of the glory of Jesus attached to this miracle in at least two very clear biblical ways. First, Jesus is greater than Moses. And second, Jesus is greater than Elisha, the representative of the law and the prophets, the greatest leader in the history of Israel and the most powerful prophet in the history of Israel, who asked for a double portion of Elijah's power, which was legit in and of itself. Now, with respect to Moses, in John's account of this event, after Jesus performs this miracle, the next day, Jesus gets into an extended dialogue with the people. He tells them, don't miss the point. You need to come to the Son of Man, upon whom is God's seal for salvation, for the bread that will never perish. The people say to him, okay, well, show us a sign that we might believe. Think about that. I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes or not, but this would have been a great time. Are you kidding me? I just fed all of these people with a lunch in the middle of nowhere, and now you're asking for a sign? But what Jesus says, because he's more mature than me, he says, look, I assure you, it was not Moses who gave them bread, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate provision that all people need, which is quite a claim, which also just happens to be 100% true. But do you know that this morning? Do you know that Jesus not only can provide for any need you have, that Jesus himself is the answer ultimately to any need you have? Once that truth gets deep in here, it is absolutely freeing and fuels our joy to do everything. Now, second, with respect to Elisha, the miracle in Matthew's gospel really closely mirrors the account of Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44. This is just a really brief account of a miracle that Elisha did. Essentially, what happened was a man came by and gave him 100 loaves, and he said to his servant, or he gave him 20 loaves and said to his servant, hey, take those 20 loaves and feed these 100 men. And the servant said, I can't do that. What's 20 loaves going to do for 100 hungry men? And Elisha says, thus saith the Lord, they will all eat and they will be satisfied and there will be some left over. So what's the difference between Elisha's miracle and Jesus' miracle? Now, you don't have to be a math whiz to realize that 20 loaves feeding 100 is not as impressive as five loaves and two fish feeding 20,000 people, right? What's being revealed is that Jesus has exponentially more power than any human being who has ever lived. It is undeniable that the hand of God is upon this man. What becomes fascinating is that in each of the four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, it is clear that this miracle demonstrates that God is with Jesus, and more powerfully so than anyone who's ever lived. And yet, none of the gospel writers spill any ink describing how the miracle happened, which is interesting to me. The disciples bring the loaves and the fish. Jesus prays, and all the people eat and are satisfied. All of these people. The sovereign power of Jesus is often displayed with tremendous subtlety. But the results, much like in this miracle, are often incredibly striking. In a similar way, brothers and sisters, we come to church each week realizing we need to be fed by God through His Word, by the power of His Spirit, because we ultimately can't do what God has called us to do. So we pray and ask God to help us. God's Word is distributed on Sunday morning, and somehow, in that process, we all eat and are spiritually satisfied, at least for another week. Often it seems so subtle, so ordinary. Yet in that process, because of the cross, whose shadow will loom larger in the second half of Matthew's gospel now, we are delivered in that process from the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In that process, sinners who are rebels against God are subtly and eventually strikingly conformed into the image of the most holy being in the universe. Since Jesus is able to meet any need, no matter how big, friends, let us go to Him with every need, no matter how small. Though He may, in your life, display His sovereign power in very subtle ways, in the end, it is a striking miracle of the highest order that people, the likes of us, will one day get to see Jesus face to face. On that day, we will all have a new number one to add to our lists of the most impressive thing we have ever seen with our own eyes. Would you pray with me? Father, what a great day to celebrate your fatherhood. Because if there is any echo of your goodness in the fathers on this earth, we owe all of that glory to you. And in all of the places where we have not fulfilled this calling in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you, we are so thankful for Jesus, who performed His ministry on earth and His calling on earth flawlessly. So, Father, would you help us as fathers to point our people and our children especially to Jesus? Because we are confident that He will receive them and do great and mighty miracles through them. Lord, now cause our hearts to revel in the reality of Calvary. For apart from Jesus' work on our behalf, we would have no hope. But because of his work, we have every reason to be joyful beyond measure. So fill our hearts with joy now as we sing about the greatness of the glory of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.